This is our third week in studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes can be found, if you open your Bible to what appears to be the middle, you'll probably get the Psalms. And then two books to the right, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I'll be reading four passages today, two of which, as you can see in your bulletin, are found in chapter 2, starting in verse 2:12, and I'll be announcing each one before I read it. Today, as you've probably seen in your bulletin, we're looking at Solomon's pursuit of permanence, and then subsequently his pondering of death. This is God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting off in verse 12 down through 23. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after wind. Verse 18. And I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be the master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. And this also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Now a few pages over to chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is, as he who shuns an oath. As is an evil. All that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madnesses in their hearts while they live. And after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and all their envy, all have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young men, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In 69 BC, the young and ambitious governor of Rome, that of the region of further Spain, was traveling with his men, and he came across the statue of Alexander the Great. And this general, as his men recounted later, began to weep. We realized that he was around the age that Alexander the Great had died, 32. And that though he had lived as long, he had accomplished comparatively far little. And this man also wanted to be great. Over the next 20 years, he accomplished much on a military scale and politically, and was then named forever the dictator of the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar. And a little less than a year later, he was brutally murdered by his colleagues and friends. He was quite literally stabbed in the back. All of his great achievements demolished by death. Solomon's looking at life and he's saying, what is of lasting significance? What is life all about? Where is meaning to be found in life? What is permanence? Of course, if you've been with us in our studies thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that Ecclesiastes is asking a question. What is the key that unlocks life's meaning? And often in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author is committed not only to the conclusion or the answer to that question, but also the process whereby we come to that answer. And already we've seen a few things that our author Solomon attempts to questions whether or not they are perhaps the key that unlocks life's meaning and attempts to pursue. Last week we saw pleasure, and that Solomon pursued a variety of means where he might receive pleasure in an attempt to ask, is this life's key? Of course, he had houses and power, music and concubines, wine, and all things that the eyes might desire. And yet in the end, he says, it's vanity. Like so much of life, he says, it's frustrating and futile and fleeting. And now that he's concluded that there's no profit in pleasure, that is, if we see pleasure as really life's key or what makes life meaningful. And now Solomon is moving to another question. Perhaps it's permanence, something we do or something we are, something that lives beyond us, something that we can do in order to prop up the meaning of life, to establish ourselves, to be of significance. He's pursuing permanence and all the while pondering death. You see that initially his pursuit of permanence is an intellectual one. Starts off in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. He says that he sought to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now, if you've been with us and you've heard the descriptions of Solomon, or perhaps you're familiar with Solomon in the Bible, then you know that Solomon is the ideal candidate to ask this question. Is life's meaning to be found in our comprehension of things, in our insight or grasp, in our wisdom and knowledge? We said the same thing about Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. He was uniquely able to pursue that question. The Bible speaks a lot about Solomon's wisdom and knowledge. Solomon's reign actually begins as he's met by God in a prayer, or rather in his dreams in 1 Kings chapter 3. And God asks him, what is it that you want? I'll give you anything you ask for. Pretty big opportunity, right? And Solomon says, I want to be wise. I want to have knowledge in order to rule your people. And this is God's response in 1 Kings chapter 3. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God said to him, because you have asked this, you have not asked for long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for understanding. Behold, I now do according to your word. I will give you a wise and discerning mind, like none that has been before you and like none that shall ever arise after you. I will also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare to you all of your days. And he continues on after that. And we hear descriptions of Solomon's insight and wisdom in that he is without parallel. Of course, one of the famous stories that's recorded is that of two prostitutes that come to Solomon. And one says, we had babies the same day, and yet while I was asleep, this other woman's baby died, and she came and took my baby and put the dead baby in my arms. And of course, the other woman counters and says, it's not so. And they're wondering, who should have the live baby? And perhaps you've heard Solomon says, well, we'll cut the baby in half and give you both a half. A share of the live baby, how's that sound? And one of the women screams out, no, don't do it. And Solomon says, that's the mother. Other tales of similar nature in 1 Kings chapter 4, we hear this, that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. The breadth of his mind was like the sand on the seashore. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the peoples of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. Goes on to describe him being wiser than a number of ancient philosophers and magicians. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were over 1,000. He spoke of trees. He studied the beasts of the field and the birds and the reptiles and the fish. And all peoples from various nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was a man without parallel when it came to understanding things and the pursuit of intellect. And so Solomon begins to say, perhaps the key to life is in our intellect, our thinking, our reasoning, how we make sense of the world. And he acknowledges that wisdom is of partial profit. Remember, Solomon's always asking, what's the profit? Does it last? Is it worth it? And so he says in our passage, wisdom is better than folly. There is more gain in wisdom. He goes on to explain that wisdom works. It makes sense of the world. That by wisdom you can see and accomplish things. You can do things, whereas folly doesn't work. So now he illustrates it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it. It had a great king that came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor and wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Wisdom works. It saves cities. It builds great things. It understands the world the way it is. And yet, Solomon also understands that that's only a partial answer. As he goes on, but I say, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So apparently, wisdom didn't satisfy all. And now Solomon, one who's not inclined to take easy answers for difficult questions, begins to consider his own wisdom. He begins to ask, is it of lasting significance? Does it really profit? Is it the key to life? And he's puzzled and he can't get beyond what happens after death. Solomon sees that death is like a wrecking ball and that it destroys any attempt to prop up life, any ambition, any striving after permanence. And so also it is with the intellect. He says, I saw in my heart that what happens to to the fool will happen to me too. Why have I been so very wise? It says that they both go to the same end. The fool and the wise man both die. And he says, this is vanity. Remember that word we said Solomon uses to express different ideas that are related in the book of Ecclesiastes, that vanity can mean that something is futile. There's no point to it. It doesn't work. Vanity can signify the author's frustration, the incongruity that he sees in the world. Or vanity also can express the brevity of life, how it's like a breath. It's here one day and it's gone. He says that this idea that wisdom doesn't save, that both the fool and the wise men are here one day and gone the next, he says it's vanity, it's maddening. He says that there is no enduring remembrance. No matter how intelligent you are, no matter how established your intellect, Solomon says that you will die. And after you die, there will be a small group of people who remember you, who perhaps pass on your legacy to someone else, tell others about you, and yet they will die, and the others will die. And there will be no enduring memory of you. What good will it matter? What good will it have done? What will it matter if you were wise, if you were smart, if you were a genius rather than a gump? He says, it makes no difference. You're dead. There's no memory of the wise. He says, this is like chasing, striving after the wind. He says, it's grievous to me. And even says, I hated life. The wise man dies just like the fool. What good is it to have wisdom and to live under the sun? There's only partial benefit. And Solomon moves from his intellectual pursuits, now having considered pleasure, considered the things of the mind. He moves on to consider one's life's work. Verses 18 through 23. He begins to look at all that he's accomplished, his industry and his ambition, the things that he's done. He says he sees his toil and he begins to hate all of his toil. And what is the cause of this disdain of all that he's attempted to accomplish, great as it is? He says, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So death, just like with intellectual pursuits, puts an end. It brings Solomon up short when he considers his life's work, all that he's done. And Solomon, like with his intellect, was one who had done a great deal. And I read to you last week the passages from 1 Kings about all that Solomon had accomplished in his life. It's breathtaking. And yet he says that this also will be undone by death. Why? Well, because everything that he's worked for, everything that he's accomplished, all of his hours of toil under the sun, all of it goes to someone else. And who knows whether his successor will be wise or foolish. Solomon, as a wise man, understands much. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, he says this, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give a stench. So also a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He sees that you can do a lot of good and live with a lot of wisdom, and then there's something small that happens, and yet it ruins everything. A fly in the ointment makes the perfume stink. And he says, so also just a little bit of folly puts an end. It ruins much wisdom. And Solomon understands that this is often the way it is when someone leaves their legacy, their life's work, to another. He speaks about this again in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. He says, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, and among them there was a youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all whom he led, yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity. He recounts a young king whose rule starts with great pleasure and pomp and anticipation by the people. What happens? He'll die. Another will take his place. No one will remember. So Solomon goes on to say about one's life's achievement, one's accomplishments, all of their toil. He says, doesn't profit. Look with me in verse 19. Who knows whether the one that comes after me will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be the master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun, and this also is vanity.
Solomon spoke better than he realized. He's famous not only for being a wise man, but for having an incredibly foolish son. And right after Solomon dies in 1 Kings 11, the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 12, is titled Rehoboam's Folly. And amazingly, all that Solomon had worked for, his grand empire, which was economically thriving, which was a military presence widely respected in its region, which was a superpower to be reckoned with, was brought to its knees in a year. Rehoboam takes over, and the first thing that happens is many of the leaders come to Rehoboam and they say, "We've been working very hard for your father, and now you need to lighten our load." And Rehoboam calls his counselors in, and the ones that served his father, the old and sage counselors, they say, "Do what they say. Give them their request and even more. Tell them that you will be a king who is sensitive to their needs." And the youthful advisors say, "Tell them that you're going to stick it to them. And that your manliness, it's bigger than your father's thigh. That you will show them who's boss." And that's exactly what he does. And the people revolt. There's a civil war. And Rehoboam is left with 2 of the 12 regions over which his father ruled, and eventually has to sell off the gold that his father had worked so hard to accumulate in the temple, only to buy his protection. And Solomon understands, all that you do, your legacy, your ambition, your achievement, all that you put your hand to in an effort to create something which is lasting, something which is significant, something which gives life meaning, all of it's destroyed by death. We do not know who will come after. And he's very disillusioned by this. He says that all of his work became a vexation. His heart also could not rest in the night. He says it's all vanity. Leads us to consider, none of us are people like Solomon with such ambition and industry, with such incredible things in life. What will come of our work after we've died? Will all of your labor have been of any lasting value for humanity? Will it be remembered? Will it be worth anything? Leo Tolstoy says this. He says, "What will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting does not destroy? Solomon's teaching us that if you are pursuing permanence, if you're trying to do something or be something or have some achievement that overcomes the frustration and the futility of life, whereby you prop up life and give it meaning, he says that your life will end with frustration and vanity. He says that there's nothing that you can do that isn't destroyed, obliterated by death. There's no lasting achievement that you can put your hand to. Some of you, like me, have wondered, what great thing will I do with my life? And Solomon's answer is, you can't do it. If you're looking to do something to give life meaning, to unlock its meaning, it's a vain task. Every time he pursues permanence in different ways, and we'll see other ways as we study Ecclesiastes, that he does so, he comes again to ponder death. He can't escape death. We see perhaps his clearest thinking in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. He says, "All this I laid to heart, examining it all." He begins to talk now about how death is
inescapable. He says that I know whether people are righteous or wicked, whether they are clean or unclean, whether they are good or evil, that the same end occurs. The same thing happens to them all. What Solomon concludes is this, is that death, it is the one certainty in life. And that it destroys all that we've worked for in life. Listen to how he explains it. He says that the living know one thing, that they will die. Rene Descartes, he said, he was looking for one thing that he could be certain of, which he could then found his philosophy upon. He said, well, I know if I'm thinking, then I exist. And Solomon says something not altogether different, but certainly with a different slant. I know if I'm living, then I'll die. And he says, death is the one certainty in life. You need to know you'll die. And when you die, it will destroy what you've worked for. He says, there is no lasting benefit for what we do. There is no memory. All of our love, our hate, our envy, the most passionate and powerful things in life, they perish forever. They have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Sometimes Solomon, as he considers these things, he grows quite disillusioned. He speaks about things and voices his wrestling and his difficulty. Sometimes he'll say things like, well, it's most important that we live then. He says this, that there, while they were living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, dogs were despised in the ancient Near East. They are filthy creatures. And creatures who would do filthy and disgusting things. And yet, a lion, this is a noble and proud and powerful creature. And he says, it's better to be a dead dog than a living lion. Sometimes he says, it's just important that we still have life. Other times, he sees the frustration, the futility, the suffering in the world. And he says, it's preferable to have not been born or to already be dead than to have to live this vain and difficult life. Here we see he's wrestling. What comes after death? How am I to know that anything will occur? He sees that when you're dead, you are unconscious. You know nothing. There's no memory of you. You're forgotten entirely. And Solomon's wrestling with some of the same questions that many of you have wrestled with. He's questioning this mystery of life and death. And he sees in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he says that God has put eternity into the hearts of the children of men, and yet we die like dogs. And Solomon is sensing and wrestling with the deep incongruity of it all. How does this make sense? It seems like our existence is so futile. Those aren't Solomon's conclusions. Solomon voices his conclusion in chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, the end of the matter is this. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Solomon does arrive at a place, a position, a conclusion, having wrestled with all of it. But again, a lot of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is the process by which we get the answer. It's showing your work in the math problem, like we've said before. And now, what he's wrestling with, what he's asking is, what brings about success? Was Caesar a success? Remember the words of Jesus? He says, what profit is it? Same question Solomon's asking. If a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The answer, of course, is that there is no profit in that. Solomon sees that death is a wrecking ball. That's how we ought to think of death. That anything that we endeavor to do, any attempt by which we might prop up life and give it meaning, by which we might seek permanence or to establish ourselves in life, that all of those things will be crushed by the wrecking ball. There's no wall you can build which will not be destroyed. Solomon sees death then as the grand leveler, something that frustrates and renders futile our attempts at meaning. He concludes that the thing that man ought to do is to fear God. That's what he sees as the key which unlocks life meaning. And then, subsequently, after pondering death and permanence, he has a couple conclusions about how we ought to live. From death, he talks about life.
He voices those in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. He says two things, really. The first is that while we live, we need to get to living. Starting off in verse 6, he says, we got to work hard, sow your seed, put your hand to what you desire. We got to enjoy the sun. We got to rejoice in all of our years, knowing that death will occur, that life is fleeting. Solomon's first admonition then is, now having considered permanence and the lack of it in this life, having considered death and its wrecking ball effect, he says, now as we go to live life, make sure you really live it. Rejoice in it. This is your one shot. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. Enjoy your days with the wife of your youth. Eat good food. Drink good wine. Rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in all that you do. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. Then secondly, he says that not only do we live life, but we live life in such a way that we're prepared for the judgment that comes with death. He says in verse 9, know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and dawn, the youth and the dawn of life are but vanity. Both youth and dawn pass quickly. And Solomon knows and expresses time and again that with the end of the dawn, or the fleeting nature of our lives, then judgment occurs. Solomon then is looking at life, and he's asking, where is profit to be found? What unlocks life's meaning? What is the key to life? What makes it all worth it? What is of lasting significance? He's pursued pleasure, and he says, it's only of momentary advantage. And in fact, it leaves one disillusioned and depressed. It's all chasing after the wind. Today we've seen how he's pursued permanence, something that might overcome the vanity and the frustration of the brevity of our lives and death. And what he sees with his intellectual pursuits, what he sees with his life's work, what he sees with a variety of other things that he puts his hand to, is that they are unable to overcome the stain of death. He recommends then that we fear God, that we stand in right relation to Him, that we keep His commandments, and with the life that He's given us, we receive it as a gift, that we enjoy it, that we make much of it, and then in turn that we live in such a way that is pleasing to God, that fulfills His commandments. Next week, we'll be considering Solomon's pursuit of possessions and his pondering of contentment. And all the while, as we're moving through Ecclesiastes, we'll see different things where Solomon has sought to find what is life all about. Here we've seen about our own lives, the activities that we give ourselves to, that they are impermanent, and that what's lasting is fear of God. And that this life then ought to be viewed appropriately. Would you stand with me and let's pray that God would so work this way in us? Our God, we thank you for Solomon's conclusions, for his pursuit to understand what life is all about. We thank you, Lord, that today, we have seen that our significance is not the result of intellectual or any other achievement. But sometimes these conclusions are painful ones for us, especially for those of us who understand significance and meaning and success in terms of our thinking or in terms of our successes. We pray, Lord, that as we've done the hard work of thinking about death and life in its fallen condition, that you would help us to conclude with Solomon, having followed this, our professor, through his process, that life is about fearing you, rightly relating to you, and that now is ordered as a result of that, that we can enjoy life, even though it's vain or fleeting, even though it's here and then quickly gone, even though our youth betrays us, Not only can we enjoy it, but we can live it in such a way that we are prepared for your evaluation of things. Lord, help us to receive these conclusions of Solomon's, to continue to ponder his pursuit of permanence. As we do so, Lord, we pray that you would dash false idols in our hearts, that you'd give us clarity to see the world as it is, and to live with wisdom as a result of our studies in Ecclesiastes. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.